text we pray the Lord be pleased to speak to us from this morning is John chapter 15 and verse 26. John 15 and verse 26. I want to continue in the series, Divine Reality. And this morning's theme is When the Helper Comes. When the Helper Comes. John 15, verse 26. But when the Helper comes, whom I shall send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, He will testify of Me. As unbelievable as it sounds, men can devote their whole lives to religion and die without God's grace. The reason is, as Paul states in Romans chapter 10 and verse 3, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, they have not submitted to the righteousness of God. I don't want to sound unkind or unsympathetic this morning, but we must be realist about the great lack of knowledge there is about true Christianity that's prevalent today. Mankind universally is religious. Even atheists who write their books mocking faith, even they too are religious. Every culture has at least one religion functioning within it. It's as much the nature of a man to be a worshiper as it is his physical nature to drink water. But his fervor for religion doesn't guarantee his accuracy in the matters of faith. For example, the dear Catholic woman I talked to you about last Sunday morning, she's a devoted woman to her religion, making sure to dot her religion's I's and dot its T's. And yet, she was unsure about her and her daughter's eternal state should they die in a state of not being in the good graces of their church. Evidently, the young rich ruler whom we read of in the first three Gospels was not sure about his religion or the accuracy of his faith. And so he goes to Jesus saying, "Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" Rather than see it strange, I think we ought to readily accept the fact that many religious people will not find eternal life. And as I said also last week, the problem I'm describing is not exempt among us Baptists and other evangelicals. Oh, I wished it was. I wish that there was no call for such a message this morning. But today it is. Most evangelicals are sadly and tragically without the knowledge of what being a Christian really is. For most, it's been reduced to simply accepting and believing certain Bible facts and getting your sins forgiven. Once you've got those two things down, accept certain things about the Bible and Jesus and get your sins forgiven, well, you are set. Now you can resume your pursuit of a comfortable, pleasurable, healthy, prosperous life. In fact, there are even some today teaching that Christianity will help you all the more to do that. That's what at least is the sum total of your Best Life Now movement, fostered by Joel Osteen. All you need to do is become a Christian and believe in Jesus, and your life will be guaranteed to be prosperous and pleasurable. And so people's perception of Christianity continues to be molded into something other than what it really is. People are making professions of faith, they're walking aisles, they're joining churches in an attempt to get Jesus onto their side so that He can help them get whatever they want out of life. A pastor friend told me of how he had worked as a counselor in a Billy Graham crusade a few years ago in St. Louis. And when Mr. Graham gave the invitation, a young man came forward and spoke to my friend who was a counselor. And this is what he basically said to the pastor. "I want to accept Jesus so I can become a better race car driver. If I understand what Mr. Graham said, if I just get Jesus, I can be a better race car driver." And he was serious. That's why he had come forward. All of these things stem from something. It's not accidental. This is not just a now and again phenomenon. This is a growing problem, even in Baptist churches, Bible-believing churches. And it stems from not knowing and believing what the Bible says Christianity is. But this too is not uncommon. Over the centuries, Christians have had to labor and suffer in order to keep the faith of Christ central. Because time and again, the doctrines of grace, the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, has come under attack and been perverted by false teachers so that it was virtually almost vanquished. And so God would raise up men and women throughout the centuries resisting the false teachings of the time. And now the crisis is facing Christendom again. This is not new. It's not something that only modern men are confronted with. Time and time again, the truth has been assaulted and men have had to sacrifice in order to recover the gospel message and its purity. And now the task is ours. It's come to us. What will be said of this church? What will God say of us? And how we preached and preserved the blessed gospel of our Lord. Listen, there's no sweeter refrain by which the sinner can hear and believe and be saved. And if the gospel be lost to a people, I know the Lord will ensure that it will revive. He's promised that His word will not return void. But that's not the question this morning, is what will He find us doing to contend for the faith once delivered unto the saints? What is it that men are missing about faith in Christ this morning? That's what I want to deal with. What is it that we call Christianity? Well, there are many things I could give as answers, but I don't want to make this message a laundry list on the problems of modern Christianity. I've done that before. What I want to do is to center on the heart and soul of what faith and salvation really is. And so today, I wish to share with us the reality of being a Christian. This reality is the very thing that is missing from much teaching and writing and preaching on the Christian faith. This reality is natural to the Christian, but unnatural to this world. This reality that I'm talking about, it's natural to you and I who are believers, but to the world who is still in the darkness of sin, it's very unnatural. In fact, it's unknowable. It's a reality of the very person of Jesus to you. In other words, Christianity is not knowing the facts of Jesus. It is to know Christ. I've sounded that from this pulpit almost without fail every Sunday, and will continue to do so because that is the gospel. And to be a Christian is to experience the reality of Christ. What we want to do in this series of messages, as well as on Sunday night in that series, show you what that practically looks like and how that can be cultivated in your walk with Him. The Christian life is to consist of nothing more than the reality of the person of Christ to you. It's not you performing for Him, it's He and His life being real to you. So let me direct your attention to the first point from our text this morning, and that is this, that Christianity is the reality of a person. It's the reality of a person. Notice what he says in our text, John 15:26. But when the Helper comes, while world religions center their faith on the activities of men, good deeds, moral ethics, dogmas, Christianity revolves around none of these things. It revolves and centers on a person, the experiencing of a person. Here Jesus says, when the Helper comes, there's no salvation until the Holy Spirit comes. Now the Lord was speaking about the transition that was occurring in God's work of redemption. Prior to this, only certain men in the Old Testament had the experience of the Holy Spirit. Prophets, mainly. But all in the Old Covenant and Old Testament Scriptures, there are promises of a new era, a change in the work of God's redeeming grace, where all of God's people would experience the person of the Holy Spirit, that He, the Holy Spirit, would be poured out upon all flesh. And the time of fulfillment was nearing. Jesus was to be crucified on the morrow when He said this. And when He was crucified and when He was resurrected and finally ascended to the Father, the Bible says that He poured out the Spirit upon His church. And on the day of Pentecost, that promise was completed. And it has been continued to be fulfilled ever since. Anytime a person turns from their sin and believes upon the Lord Jesus Christ, they receive and experience the reality of God within them. He is a living reality. You can know Him and sense His presence and know it as something real, not imagined, not taken by facts or faith, but truly faith will cause you to experience His presence. And not only can we know the indwelling person of the Holy Spirit, we've been given the privilege by the inheritance that belongs to all the saints to be baptized into the Holy Spirit and to be filled with the Spirit continually. That's New Testament Christianity. And there is none other. So it's at this point that biblical Christianity leaves all other religions. If you were to take a comparative religion class in a college or university, you would study the similarities of all religions, and by the way, they are all very similar. You can boil them all down to a basic few things. They're all just variances of the same truths of man-made religion. But Christianity is so completely different, so unthinkably different, that you know it could have not come from a man in this world. And biblical Christianity is this, that God Himself comes and abides in us. We don't become gods. We will never achieve deity as other cults and religions teach. We've received something so much better. We literally become the living dwelling places for the living and one true God. God comes and abides in you. Now, how can that be better than becoming a God yourself? Dear friend, the question begs, how could you and I think that God Almighty is not better than even becoming a God ourselves? For He is the God of all gods, Lord of lords, King of kings. Even if we could become little deities, we'd be so far beneath Him. He's much better than even that, and you become the dwelling place of the Almighty. Now note the words of Jesus here. They're chock full. And as I studied them, it was amazing what my mind was led to see. But when the Helper comes, this denotes a before and after. When the Helper comes, this tells us of a point in time. Before He comes, we're lost in ourselves and in our sin. That is your state. Before He comes, you're in your sin and unbelief and darkness, and you're trapped, enslaved, and you cannot burst forth. That's all you have. And this is why when He comes is the answer to the condition in which men are so miserable prior to their conversion. I think of two things in particular. First, without the abiding presence of God living on the inside, there is a haunting and abiding loneliness. How many who are here saved today can say amen to that? Do you remember? Oh, I hope you never forget. If you're not a Christian, here is your case. I state it before you, not to mock you, but to plainly share with you that I too know what it's like not to be a Christian. There's a haunting, frightening emptiness that exists within the human soul without God. No matter where you go, with whom you interact, there's a sense of something missing, something better out there. A sense of being alone shadows you. This is explainable by the fact that the Lord God made man to be inhabited by Him. The fact is this, the first and ideal man made by God was spirit-filled. The Bible says that God breathed into Adam the breath of life. Now, the word breath, our English word, is actually a Hebrew word from, or comes from a Hebrew word which Moses wrote, and it's neshama. And it can be translated also spirit. God breathed into Adam the spirit of life. And when Adam sinned, God's spirit departed from him. And that is how he, in every sense of the word, died that day. He became less than a man. When the Spirit of God left man, man became less than a man. He became depraved. He became degenerate. The Holy Spirit was no longer there to stop the retardation and corruption that sin brings. And so man has sunken to a level far beneath God's design so that he is totally and fully, completely corrupt. And this corruption has not been removed. And that's why every one of you need God dwelling in you to be complete, to be restored to God's original form. Now, without God in us, there has to be then, therefore, this emptiness gnawing at the inside of us, that there has to be more to us, that there's something missing from us. And you just can't outrun that, my dear friend. You just can't. You're all alone in this world. You can surround yourself with people, but they can't satisfy you. Hence, have you not heard it said, I was even alone in a crowd. Haven't you felt that? You can run with the crowd trying to find a way to hide this hunger from on the inside, but it will always find you. You can drown it with beer and drugs and sex and fame and money and people and relationships. And yes, you can even try to drown it out with religion. The loneliness will not die. It'll just get worse and worse. Now, some learn how to live with it better than others do. Some learn how to even get used to it. Others make a monument out of their loneliness and require all to bow at the shrine, requiring sympathy from others. But fill up your life with as many others as you can. You're still going to die lonely. Nobody can go with you through the valley of the shadow of death. None of your buddies can go there with you. You will die all alone because right now you're all alone. And the good news for the Christian is, since Christ has come, I'm never alone. The Helper has come. He walks with me. He talks with me. Tells me I am His own. And when I do come to that moment, when I leave this world, I will never be alone, for He's promised to never leave me nor forsake me. Before us right now, this loneliness is being played out into the media with this sad person, Anna Nicole Smith. It's a shame. We've got to be constantly bombarded with this story and the images of that pitifully lonely woman. This is one of the negatives of our modern technological world, but so it is, and I guess we must learn to face it, but also learn from it. Here is an example, the very thing I'm talking about. Here is a person, a woman who pursued fame and riches and found it. She gave herself to multiple men. Why, I think she would make the Samaritan woman at the well blush. And why? For what reasons? You can say, well, because of sin. Yes, sin is certainly the culprit here, but sin always works its power through motives. It motivates us to do things even contrary to our conscience and our ethics. You can grow up in church. You know what is right from wrong. But you still will violate even your conscience because sin works in you through a motive. And here is one of the strongest of its motivations. Trying somehow to get rid of this empty feeling, this loneliness on the inside. And you'll do almost anything to not feel alone. Answer me this. It may sound a little, when you stop and think about it, comical, but I don't know if I mean it to be comical or not. It's sadly the truth of our times. Why is it when you walk into your house from a car that has a multiple CD changer and radio, with earphones stuck in your ears connected to an iPod that you walk in your room and turn on your television. Why do you do that? We justify the purchase of cell phones for emergency use only. Have you noticed how many people are having emergencies while they're driving down the road? Why must we be connected to someone either by phone or internet? Because we're lonely. Why do we turn the television on the moment we get into the house? Because we can't stand the noise and we want to drown out that emptiness that screams at us. And that includes Christians as well. I'm not naive. I know. I sense it myself from time to time. And the reason why even we who have the Spirit of God with us, the abiding presence of God, this divine reality, is because of the reasons I've suggested earlier. We've reduced, even for our own sake, Christianity to be nothing more than get my sins forgiven. And now I'm busy about going on with my life. No. No, you've been given Christ to interact, to experience, to fellowship, to walk with. May I say it this way and not sound sacrilegious or wrong or even heretical? I'm not for sure that forgiveness of sins is even the primary reason for Christianity. I would rather categorize it a fringe benefit. The primary motive is to be reconciled with God. We who came from Him, made by Him, made to know Him and be inhabited by Him, have been separated from Him because of sin. And therefore there was a sacrifice on Calvary's Hill where that separation was healed and reconciliation was made in the person of Christ, so that the Apostle Paul could say that God has been reconciled to the world. And then he argues, be ye reconciled to God. God's been reconciled to you. He's laid down the weapons of His anger against you because of the cross. Now lay down yours and come believing that He will forgive you and pardon you and accept you. That's the wonderful news of the gospel. And there is no other gospel than this. Not that He forgives only, but He comes and indwells to be your friend, an abiding presence who will never leave you. And so we Christians, although we have this person within us, we've made Bible facts in the matter of sins forgiven to be the sum total of the Christian life. And interaction with Christ by the person of the Holy Spirit is rarely talked about or known, even by us. What a shame. But when the Helper comes, loneliness is finally vanquished. And we need not ever be lonely again. That is, if we practice fellowship with Him who will never leave us. See, He's come to everyone that believes on Christ Jesus. And if you are a Christian, you're never alone, even though from time to time you still experience loneliness. Well, the Christian who has learned to interact with this abiding presence of the Holy Spirit doesn't hate solitude. In fact, he covets it. The true Christian has a yearning to get alone with his God. Sometimes stronger than others, but it's still there. There is this relishing of peace and quiet so you can hear the voice of God within. I can thank the Lord that I know from time to time the reality of His presence. And I can remember when I was first saved, it seemed like He was always there. He seemed more real to me than anybody else in my life. But when I began to get too plugged in to life and the problems and the anxieties of this present age, when I allowed His voice to be crowded out by life's demands, I began to wrongly process and assess His presence. And I entered into a period where more often I did not sense His reality. I did not sense it. But over the years, He's taught me, and I'm still learning how to recognize Him within the myriad of voices that are always screaming out to us. That proverbial noise we talked about earlier. And I've learned this, that our Lord will not compete with any of those voices. And why should He? He's the Lord God Almighty. Who is He that He should have to compete with somebody else in order to get my attention? Huh? Have you thought about that? Something's dreadfully wrong when I'm not keenly aware of His Majesty and moved to seek my Beloved. I know that I have moved into dangerous ground when I am not thinking about Him and actively pursuing fellowship with Him. Then, yes, His voice gets drowned out by the other voices, the countless myriad of voices that are screaming at Him. But what I desire you to see in these words of our text is that this, here it is, God Himself accompanies you, you who are believers. You've not only been forgiven of your sins, not only have you been justified, but this same grace has brought you near to Him and Him to you so that you can never escape His face. You dwell in His presence. His presence dwells within you. You are in constant proximity to God. You who are afar off, aliens, strangers to the covenants, have been brought into the very presence of God, that where Christ is seated, so are you in the very presence of His Father. That's what I want you to see from our text. And so the words, "But when the Helper comes," that is the remedy for this universal loneliness that so many experience. But there's one more thing. I said there was two things here I see in these words, "but when the Helper comes." And that is to this point, that before coming to the Lord Jesus Christ and His coming to me, all I am left with is self-effort. Here's the difference again between religion and true Christianity. All other religions, even this pseudo-Christianity that's prevalent today, in other words, this false Christianity that most people accept as being biblical, it's based upon one premise alone. It ultimately leaves man's fate in his own hands. And so your salvation is basically how you do, how you perform. But the Bible is abundantly clear that no man can achieve God's favor, nor His forgiveness, nor His reconciliation, or His presence by his own merits, his own labors, or his own goodness. Every man fails every time he tries to get to God by his own efforts. That was the problem of Nimrod and the Tower of Babel. They were trying to build their way to God. They should have learned their lesson, but they didn't. Man instead tries to perfect his ingenuity. And so we've contrived more ways. We think better ways, but it's still, in the end, self-effort. No amount of ingenuity can pardon you. No amount of church activity will merit you forgiveness. You're doomed from the start whenever self-effort is your method to God. And this was the dilemma of the poor woman I spoke with last week. Even her best efforts could be sideswiped by an unforeseen accident. Her religious house could be brought down by the tornadic winds of sin. And everything she constructed could be demolished with one sin. And that leads me to the question, what do you do in your self-efforts, in your goodness, in your form of Christianity? What do you do with sin when you sin? And how do you know when you've been good enough? To me, that has to be the question. When you resort to self-effort and performance and church activity and being a quote, professed Christian based upon praying some prayer and being baptized or joining the church, my question is, how do you know you've done enough? Isn't there in the back of your mind plaguing you all the time that you're not quite to the level yet that God requires? Do not think that God has left any of you nor me with performing and laying down the standards of what He requires. That would be like having a thief keep watch over your house or giving the fox the run of the hen house. God will not leave to any man the ability or the luxury to set down what the standards that God requires. God has established His own. And here's what the Word of God says: that no flesh will be justified in His sight by the works of the law. And again God thunders down, "For by grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." Why? Well, one more time, God speaks from heaven and He says that no flesh should glorify, should boast in His presence. You see, ultimately, salvation must be of the Lord totally and of Him completely, because it is God who will be praised for saving us. You see, this whole object of salvation goes even beyond us. That ultimately God is gaining for Himself angelic worship, human worship, that in the end all men will be able to see how gracious this God was to take sinners who had not the ability nor the desire to ever walk with God, know God, and love Him. And yet because of grace and mercy, gave them a new heart, a new capacity, new desires, and transformed them into His own Son's likeness. And so we must not resort to self-effort. Before the Comforter comes, that's all we had. And so the Spirit of Jesus has come into the world to do for you, my friend, what you cannot do for yourself. He's come to help you. And His help is not mere assistance where you're just having difficulty. He's not an advisor or just a helping hand to assist you in your efforts. He is your only hope. You're lying on the floor unconscious with a heart attack. You at this point can't help yourself, although you need help, but you can't because you're unconscious. But up walks a physician who performs CPR and revives you. That's the kind of help I'm talking about. You're without the ability to revive yourself, bring yourself to God. But God comes to you in your great need, and He gives you the heart to come to Him, believing in Him, trusting in Him, and to do for you what you cannot do for yourself. Now, how does He do this? I want to direct you now to the final point in this message. How does the Helper sent to help us and rescue us, how does He do this? And my point is this, here in our text, Christianity is not only the reality of a person, the person of God, it's also the reality of the Father's work in us. Christianity is the reality of the Father's work in you. This is what makes this thing so wondrous. Salvation so glorious, that God comes and does something in me for which I could not do myself. Look again at the text. Let's read the whole verse this time. But when the Helper comes, whom I shall send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, He will testify of Me. Salvation is the work of the Holy Spirit in you. Salvation is the work of the Holy Spirit in you. Christian living is nothing more than the work of the Father in us. Here Jesus says He will send the Holy Spirit, and yet He's very specific to say, but the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father. Interesting term. In other words, the Holy Spirit was with the Father while Jesus was on this earth. When Jesus returned to the Father, Jesus would send the Holy Spirit to come back to earth and take His place, so that it can be said that the Holy Spirit proceeded from the Father where the Father was. Just like Jesus came from the Father and proceeded from Him where the Father was, from heaven. And so Jesus has promised and given to us this Holy Spirit in His place. Now here's the remarkable fact that I want you to see. That the work of the Spirit is the work of the Father. They're one and the same. In John chapter 6, verse 45, Jesus says, "It is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught by God. Therefore everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to Me." In John 6:45 and John 15:26, clearly, both instances, what is heard, what is learned by the Father is the same work of the Spirit of testifying about Jesus in John 15:26. Jesus said when this Helper comes, He would testify of Him. It's the ministry of the Holy Spirit to give witness to Christ. Now the word testify comes from the Greek word that our word witness and our word martyr comes from. In other words, the Holy Spirit will come and be the witness of Christ. We are called to be witnesses of Christ, so is the Holy Spirit. In Acts, the Bible calls Him a witness of Christ, and says that the Holy Spirit gave witness by the signs that He gave the apostles. Gave witness to Christ. And so the Holy Spirit, and He comes and He gives witness. Now listen, a witness is somebody who testifies to that which he has experienced. Who better than to call upon the Holy Spirit to give testimony of Christ? For who knows Christ better? Who has experienced Christ more than the Holy Spirit, who is the Spirit of Christ? And so it's one and the same, and yet they are different persons. I can't quite understand that. But I take it as a fact of Scripture that the very Spirit of Christ has come and He resides within me. And you know what He does? All He does is tell me about Jesus. Now this is how He works in us. Taking us, as we said last week, men and women who don't even want Christ, who don't even desire Him, who have no inclinations towards Him, who love sin and hate righteousness. How does this conversion, this change, this transformation take place? Here it is. The Savior is testified, witnessed about by the person of the Spirit internally. Now He can do this many different ways. I think the best of craftsmen have many different ways to do their craft. In fact, somebody asked me just this week, do I believe that somebody could be saved by just merely reading a tract? And of course I said, absolutely. The Holy Spirit has an infinite of means available to His infinite wisdom. Why, I even believe that He can take this poor message and speak to you right now and give you a new soul, a new heart, a new mind. In fact, I'm counting on Him to do that. I'm telling you today that the voice of God is as clear in this room right now as if Jesus Himself was here, and I make myself not to be Christ, but His representative, duly authorized by Him. And the same Spirit has been given to me and anointed me to tell you about this glorious Savior by whom you can have redemption today and know personally and have the divine reality of His presence in your life. However, everyone sitting under the sound of this message this morning and receiving testimony about Christ, that alone, just listening, will not bring repentance and true faith. Even though I am the authorized, duly representative of Jesus Christ, proclaiming to you His message, not mine, this is not my gospel, it is His. Yet just hearing it will not save any of you. What is needed is the Holy Spirit to take the word which you are hearing now and give a witness to it, a personal witness to you by quickening this word to your soul. Now, what do I mean by the word quicken? It means to make something stand out to you as if you heard it for the very first time, though you may have heard it hundreds of times, and to give you a sense in the heart of its reality. Now, this quickening can happen even on a very logical, mental, mundane level. For example, how many times at work or in school you have learned facts about your trade, you've learned facts about a certain subject. You believe it, the teacher told you, you accept it. But one day while studying, all of a sudden, it's like somebody turned the light on. You sensed its reality. You understood its meaning. And it became yours. That was a quickening, although on a natural level. But this is not a natural level I'm speaking of. This is a supernatural level. Because the Bible says that the natural man, that is the sinner, the man who is not yet saved, the natural man cannot receive the things of God. Neither can he know them. In other words, mentally you might be able to understand them. And I can hardly think that there's a person in this room that doesn't understand the gospel. You understand? That's not your problem, is it? It's not intelligence. It's not information. You understand the gospel. What is the gospel? That sinners were irreparably separated from God by their sin. Irreparable, meaning you could not fix and the breach that sin brought between you and God. And you deserved God's holy justice and anger for all eternity. But because God is compassionate and not willing that any should perish, sent His own Son to die in the place of sinners, to take your place and receive His infinite justice, so that whosoever would believe upon Him, trusting themselves and their eternity to Him, would be saved and brought back to God. That's the gospel, real simple. Now, there's not a one of us that does not understand that. It's clear. It's merely a law of substitution. God has allowed an innocent man to take your place and your penalty. And all you must do is commit yourself, entrust yourself, and follow Him, and you're saved. Simple. It's not complicated. It's profound, but not complicated. You can understand that on the natural level. The natural man cannot understand the things of the Holy Spirit, for they are, neither can he know them, not mentally, but spiritually. For Paul goes on and writes, by the inspiration of the same Spirit, for they are spiritually discerned. In other words, only the Spirit knows this reality of the gospel, and only the Spirit can transfer that to you. And that's what quickening is. It's the moment when the Holy Spirit takes the truth that you've heard all of your life about Christ dying for you and your sins, and He turns the light on and gives you this one thing, the reality of it. It becomes real. It wasn't that it wasn't real to you before. You accepted it. You believed it as a matter of Bible fact. But now it has significance. Now your eyes that were blind and could not see of the heart have been healed, and the scales have been removed, and now Christ in all of His beauty, in His glory, has been revealed to you, and now you see Him who was crucified for you, and everything pales in significance. That's quickening. That's enlightenment. You have been quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins. It just simply says this: a blind man looks at the sun, he will not see it, though he might feel its warmth on his face. A miracle needs to take place. Give him his sight, and then he shall see it. And the same is true for you as a sinner. You can hear about Christ, you can look towards Christ, but until a miracle performs in the heart, you'll never be able to behold Him. And that's what the Holy Spirit does. He quickens. He causes Christ to become real, a reality, just as real as a person seated beside you. And oh, I am confident that maybe even at this very moment, God has done that for you. In just a moment of time, you didn't feel anything profound. I'm not talking about dramatics again. I think some of you are hung up on a dramatic experience. I'm just talking about a divine reality. I'm just talking about Christ is real, and you experience being in His presence as you are in the presence of the person seated beside you. And something wonderful happens, and at this moment, at this very moment, as you hear this poor preacher share this wonderful good news with you, it might even seem that it's just you and Christ alone in this room. That's divine reality. That's the person of Christ making Himself known to you. Is there anyone here this morning who at this moment there is urges, unfamiliar, desires, strange, a desire unlike what you've ever had before, a desire to get up and go and find Him and seek Him and know Him? Is there a hunger and a longing in your heart? Dear friend, that's the work of the Spirit. That is not your own abilities. No man desires God for God's sake except the Spirit quickens him. As the deer pants after the water brook, so my soul pants after you. Can you say that's you right this moment? That is God's grace at work. He seeks you. Now rise and go after Him and you will be saved. He has promised it. Trust it to be so for you. And as you do, the reality of His person enters in, and implanted within your heart will be this divine reality that God is in you. As I bring this message to a conclusion, I have to ask this question. If God says, whoever should desire to come after me, if the Spirit of God is bringing a desire that you would know Christ and be forgiven of your sins and experience reconciliation with your Heavenly Father, would you consider Him a cheat? Would you consider it a ploy? A cat and mouse game that He's playing with your emotions right now? He's beckoning you to come only to turn you away? Here's His promise. If anybody comes to Him, He will in no wise cast out. I ask you, I dare you, throw yourself on that promise and cling to it and say, God, I will not be denied. This is what you've said, and I believe it. Is God a cheat? Is He a mocker of men? Will He stir up something within your soul only to leave you empty? No. No. He's a real person, more faithful than any of us in this room. And if there's a longing in your heart to know Him, then by all means, seize it. Have hope. Have the work of the Spirit of God in you and stand on it and say, here is my confidence that He cannot lie, and He who has begun a good work will finish it. He will save me. He will not turn me aside. I come. May God draw you and implant within you divine reality. Father, even so, for the sake of this word, a promise of a helper, a promise of a helper. Lord, there's several in this room need help right now. They need help. They know there's nothing for them to do. They can't be good enough. They can't be religious enough. All you've told them to do is this one thing: trust me. Trust me. Lord, if there's a desire for them, in them, to come to You, believing the truth of this text, then I cannot help but believe that You are saving them. And I pray, Father, that You will fill them now with Your Spirit and the assurance of sins forgiven. In Jesus' name.